With the beginning of a new year, oftentimes people will make resolutions which last 3 to 4 weeks, if I'm being generous. I don't know how many resolutions you might have made beginning 2011, coming to a close, looking at 2010, wanting to figure out what you would do differently or better, or what you want to avoid. As I was looking at resolutions, I came across the US.gov website that had a list of the 10 most popular resolutions, and they are: drink less alcohol, get a better education, get a better job, get fit, lose weight, manage debt, manage stress, quit smoking now, reduce, reuse, and recycle, save money, take a trip, volunteer to help others. These are all good things to aspire to. They're all good things to try to do. But one of the things I noticed that was missing from the list that might be helpful is to prepare ourselves for the difficult times in life. Because they are the guaranteed things that are going to happen. They are the things that are certainly going to come our way. And I can understand that at some part you want your New Year's resolutions to have kind of a positive spin. If you looked and if you were listening to those, they say exercise more instead of sit on the couch eating potato chips less. So there's that kind of positive element. Or it says eat healthier instead of stop eating processed sugar for a meal. So we try to have something of a positive spin, and preparing ourselves for difficult times doesn't seem to have that kind of positive connotation that we'd want to start a year off with. This morning, one of the things I want to do is to look at a psalm to hopefully help prepare us just to do just that, to prepare for difficult times. Psalm 43, which if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find on page 409. And as you're turning there, I want to give a little bit of background. The author of this psalm is most likely the sons of Korah. That's who is believed to have written a majority of the second book that we find in the book of Psalms. And so the sons of Korah. And this psalm, Psalm 43, seems like it actually belongs coupled with Psalm 42, that it seems as though there are two psalms that are almost two parts of the same song. And so we will actually be reading Psalm 42 and 43 to get a bit of context this morning. So the sons of Korah seem to be the authors. The sons of Korah were the children and family of the man Korah, who was the great-grandson of Levi. Korah was one of the leaders of the priests who had some troubled times in his life, and yet the sons of Korah remained. And so they have written a substantial number of psalms in the scriptures. And this psalm that we find them, where we find ourselves with this psalm, the sons of Korah were charged with keeping the temple. One of their responsibilities was to care for the temple of God. And so we find here in this context that for some reason they have actually been removed from not only the temple, but Jerusalem. They have been removed from the city of God. And so they are mourning that removal. They are mourning their loss of their time and work in the temple. So I will begin reading in Psalm 42 through 43. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember. As I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. But the day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me.
saying to me all day long, "Where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And then we get to Psalm 43. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." It's interesting to see the cycle of emotions that these sons of Korah go through as they write this. There seems to be several that they deal with. Anger, at some point, almost anger towards God. Why is he allowing this to happen? Sorrow, coming to a realization that this is happening. And then we find at the end of the Psalms, both of them, it says, "Rest, O my soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." So we see that they're almost working through their emotions as if they were writing down day by day the feelings that they were having, what was going on in their minds and lives, and then putting that to song. And so this morning, as we think about praying in the dark, what it means to, and by dark we're referring to dark times in life, those times that are difficult. What does it mean for us to do that? How do we do that? How can we begin to pray in difficult times? And so this morning, what I want to do is to look at three things from Psalm 43 to discuss how we can start to pray in difficult times, how we can continue to pray, and then how we can continue to praise God. And so the first is that God will vindicate us. The second is that God is our stronghold. And the third is that God will guide us. So we see in verse 1, it says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men." We need to recognize that it is God who will vindicate us. All of the evil that happens in life, all of the difficult times in life, have their roots traced back to sin. It may be sin in our own lives. When we think of difficult times, it can mean a variety of different things for anyone here. It may mean the loss of a loved one, as my family is going through. It may mean the loss of a job. It may mean that you are, the term underemployed, you find yourself in that situation. It may mean that you're going through a difficult divorce. But ultimately, we trace all of these things back to sin. When we're dealing with death, we know that death comes as a result of sin, because of the sin in the garden, that death entered into the world through that sin. When it comes to the loss of a job, it may not even be your sin. You may have been a diligent employee. You may have worked hard. You may have been honest there every day at 9 o'clock, leaving at 5:30 just to make sure your work gets done. But the sinfulness of others may have contributed to you losing a job. Poor investments here and there. The overall sinfulness of man may have contributed to that. If you're going through some sort of divorce, there will certainly be sin involved there that you are having to struggle with and deal with. It may not be all yours, but certainly we see that sin is the root cause. And so the first thing we need to understand this morning is that when we enter into a dark time, enter into a difficult time in life, we need to understand sin. We need to grasp the reality that sin is real and sin is in our lives. That because of sin, things in life don't go the way that they are planned. Not only our own sins, but the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world, a world that is marked by sin. And so when we come to this verse, it says, "Vindicate me, O God." The psalmist is crying out to God, saying that he is the only one that can vindicate, because ultimately, he is the one who has been sinned against. He is the one that can bring justice. He is the one that can free the psalmist and free us from oppression, because he is the one that can forgive sins. And so, as the psalmist is writing this, as they are going through this time of exile away from Jerusalem. They understand that they are in exile because evil and wicked men have driven them from the land and city that they love. They are in that place because of the wickedness of men. And so we find ourselves in a very similar situation. We may not have been kicked out of the city that we love, but we certainly find ourselves downtrodden, hurt, in times of agony and pain because of the actions of sinful men. What we find ourselves here, though, is that sometimes we're that sinful men or women. So we need to begin to understand that God is the one who will vindicate us. What that means is that God is going to, at some point in our life, set us free from our oppressors. I want you to understand what I mean by that. I don't necessarily mean that the next day you will have a job. That if your difficult time is you're facing an economic hardship with your family, that you are struggling to provide, that if you have God vindicate you, that the next day you'll have a job offer that pays you more than you ever could have imagined. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that one day, that through God's vindication, things will be made right. It may not be the way we expect. It may not be the way we want. But God will make these wrongs right. He will free us from our oppressors. That may not even happen in this life. It may only happen on the other side of eternity, where we see God face to face and we understand his grace and mercy. This also frees us to understand that no man can give us vindication. That even in the midst of a loss of a family member or in the midst of a loss of a job, that in the midst of a divorce, that none of those situations can be ultimately vindicated by men. The loss of a family member can't be made sense of by another person. It just can't. That comfort can't come from others. Comfort certainly does, but ultimately that comfort can't come from other people. It must come from God, who will vindicate us. And the loss of a job, it may not be that you can look on and say, okay, this person gave me that job, and so they have vindicated me. No, the Lord used that person, but the Lord is the one who vindicated you. And so vindication comes solely from God. So he says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. Look to God for your freedom from oppression. It is the only place you will find it. One thing to remember about prayer as we're looking through this is that prayer is an affirmation that you and I cannot do this on our own. That we are not built to do this on our own. That in the midst of life's struggles and toils, we are acknowledging that God is better. God is supreme. That whatever plans we have, whatever desires and dreams we might want, that ultimately what God wants and desires for us is going to be better. That we were not created to live this life independent of our Creator. That we are hardwired to want to commune with God, to want to have fellowship and comfort with Him. And so when we pray, especially in these dark times, we are acknowledging that. We're coming to the conclusion, we're verbally stating that God is the one who can redeem us. God is the one who will bring us out of this time. And I think that, sadly, it is these hard times that often are the times that force us to that realization. There's a popular social networking site called Twitter. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's kind of like public text messaging. If you're still in the dark, it's not that big a deal. It's okay. In a year, there'll be something new, and that will be old. But the morning that I went to my mom's, when Dad passed, I live a pretty public life. I'm on several social networking sites and interacting with students and peers and professors and teachers, trying to continue bettering myself for the church. And so one of the things that I did was I wrote on there that Dad passed away this morning, It's painful and it hurts. But Christ still reigns. Christ still reigns. It was the only thing I knew to say. It didn't make sense. I didn't like it. I didn't want to believe it. Christ still reigns. The second thing we see is that God is our stronghold. Verse 2, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? We come to the understanding that God is the one who controls us, that he is the one who provides and takes care of us, that nothing else can watch over us, that he is the only one who can bring comfort. I know this might seem as a fairly simple kind of day one idea that God is our stronghold. It's in a lot of the songs we sing. One of my favorite hymns is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. Just a phenomenal hymn. And he's singing this exact thing, that God is the one who provided for him. The background of that hymn is he wrote this while in seclusion because he was being hunted by the Roman Catholic Church at the time because he was condemned a heretic by the Catholic Church for his writings on justification by faith alone. And so he was swept up by one of the German leaders and hid away in a castle. And so he is writing that song, or writing that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because he sees this stronghold. He sees that in the midst of oppression, in the midst of being chased, in the midst of his life on the line, God is the one who provided. He recognizes that the German ruler was the one who God used. But ultimately, he doesn't give praise to the German ruler. He doesn't. He recognizes that God is the one who has provided his safety. God is the one who has spared his life. And so we recognize that God is our stronghold. The other thing to see here is, because of the understanding of who the sons of Korah were, what they were doing, they spent their time in the temple. They spent their time cleaning and preparing the dwelling place of God. That's what one of the things they did. And so they saw that as the central location. That's where they spent and dwelt their time with God, was in that stronghold, was in the temple. And so they are recognizing that it is, again, God. It is not the building that they are safe in. It is not the people that are around them they are safe in. It is ultimately God who provides for them. God is their stronghold. He is the only one who can provide that. As the Lord of hosts, he is the one who provides that safe place. He is the one who is going to shelter us from the storm. The interesting thing is that the storm is going to come nonetheless. That when we say that God is our stronghold, God is our place of refuge, God is the one who will care for us, it's not an acknowledgement that these things simply won't happen. Instead, we're acknowledging that these things will happen, that these times will come in our lives, that we will suffer loss, we will suffer bouts of depression, we will suffer these times in life that no one wants to go through. We're still acknowledging they're going to happen. We're simply acknowledging that we no longer deal with them on our own, that we are no longer working in our own strength to process and go through these. And then, just after that, they say, why have you rejected me? This is probably one of the parts of the verse that really kind of hit me the most. Because I think if it was written today, it might say something along the lines of, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Why was I the one who was let go from work? Why is my marriage the one falling apart? Why are these things happening in my life and not someone else's? What have I done that's so wrong that you would punish me this way? It's a natural response. I mean, I think most of us, if we've gone through any sort of issue in life, that's one of our first responses is why us? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my family? Why are we dealing with this? What have we done that's so wrong? And so we have these questions that begin to come up. And I really appreciate it's in the psalm because it shows me that it's a response that I'm allowed to have at some level, that we're allowed to have that kind of response in these times, But what I appreciate even more is that the psalmist doesn't stay there. That the psalmist realizes, yes, this is happening. Yes, this doesn't make sense. Yes, I don't like this. Yes, this hurts. Yes, I'm not a fan. This isn't what I want. And yet, he doesn't stay there. The psalmist continues on. We find at the end in verse 6, it says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? So despite the hurt, despite the range of emotions they're going through, the psalmist in the end says, I will trust that this may not, right now, this may not feel right. This may not feel what's best. Right now, I may want to question God. Right now, I may want to be angry. But ultimately, he is saying, no, what I know of God is true. What I know of him will guide me. So he will praise God. And so as we think through, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why am I the one having to go through this? I always think back to Romans 8, 28. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this. And it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say it's going to make sense. It doesn't say that for those who love God, all things work together for good and will make sense to us. It simply says that all things will work together for good. And so we must begin to understand what that means. What is good? What does it mean for things to work together for good? Well, it's the glory of God. So in the midst of loss, we should see the glory of God. In the midst of unemployment, we should cling to the glory of God. In the midst of a bitter divorce, we cling to the glory of God. I had a good friend of mine in my last year of college. He had been married for several years. Actually, I think 7 or 8 years. At that point, he was several years older than I was. He was in ministry, and his wife decided that she didn't want to be married to him anymore. It broke my heart. He was one of my closest friends. I sought him out for advice on several different things, and when I found out about this, I was blown away. I had no idea what was going on. And so he actually came and lived with my family for several months during this process. And I could see two things about my friend. One, he was in great pain. He was suffering. He was in agony. He was doing everything he could to try to save his marriage. And the second was that he was growing closer to God than I'd ever seen anyone grow. He told me after that, after everything had been, after he had moved out, he told me later on, he goes, I am the loneliest I've ever been, but I am also closer to God than I've ever been in my life. In the midst of a brutal divorce, in the midst of just a horrible time, my friend came to me and said that he was closer to God than he'd ever been because he understood this. He understood that God is his stronghold, that as painful as those things have been, as painful as that was, that God would cause it somehow, some way, that what we would see as detrimental and never, God would somehow find a way to bring good out of such a horrible situation. So as I was studying that, I kept thinking back to my friend, and my heart continued to break over that situation, and yet I was able to learn from him. I was able to learn, okay, trust Christ. Follow him. This doesn't mean any of those dark times are going to go away. It simply means that God will guide us through them. And that brings us to our third part. God is going to guide us. The psalmist says in verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. The psalmist is saying that God is going to bring light. He's going to guide him. I was studying, trying to figure out what that really meant. And what I kept coming back to is that this means the word of God, that God would guide him with his word and comfort. So as I was studying and looking through, it became very obvious to me that this really is a foreshadow of Jesus. That as the light and truth that will guide us, with it being his word, we understand that we see in John chapter 1 verse 1, and then in verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The guiding light, what the psalmist is asking for, "Send forth your light and your truth, let them guide me." He has sent us that. He has sent his guide. He has sent his truth. It's Jesus. He has sent us the one who overcomes all of these trials, that we might follow him, that through Jesus we might, and what it says in verse 4, go to the altar of God and his and our delight, that we can praise him through Christ. So we see that not only do we have to wrestle through these dark times, but we also see in Scripture that Jesus went through these dark times as well. I'm thinking of the garden in Gethsemane where Jesus is praying fervently. He is at the eve of his arrest. He knows what's coming. He knows what is in store for him. He knows that he will be arrested, tried, found guilty, and executed. He knows all this is coming. He is praying in the midst of this dark hour that God would take, if it was God's will, that he would take that cup from him. See, Jesus knows in that time that these times will come. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Please don't make me do this. It was, if it is your will, let this cup pass." It was not his own emotions. It was not his own future. It was not his own plans that he was concerned of. It was the will of the Father that Jesus was concerned with. And praise God he was, because the will of the Father was that Jesus might die in our place for our sins, to be resurrected 3 days later, overcoming sin and death, beating these dark times. But more so than that, I want you to understand that Jesus didn't simply do this as an example for us to follow, that when we hit these dark times that we could pray that we that the Lord do his will, that we have faith that God would work and do his will. That's not the ultimate reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, not to be a good example for us, but to give us the hope that we could never have without him. So we see that the psalmist is writing here hoping that God would deliver them. We can have that same hope. The difference between our hope and the psalmist's hope, however, is that the psalmist is hoping in what God will do. We find our hope in what God has done. The psalmist is hoping that God is going to, has their hope in the fact that God will deliver them. But we can have hope that God has delivered us through the person and work of Jesus. And understanding that, understanding this idea of hope that we find, we can read verse 5 and understand, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." We can understand that in the midst of these trials, in the midst of these dark times in life, that regardless of the emotions we're feeling, because remember, the psalmist went through a barrage of emotions, going through doubt and discouragement, and yet their emotions weren't what took over. Their emotions weren't what guided them. Instead, what guided them was their faith and hope in God, that he would redeem them, that he would provide for them. So this morning, I have a couple of things that we should do with this. And this morning, most of you will fall into one of three categories. You might be here this morning, and this might be your first or second time in a church ever. You might be kind of unfamiliar with some of the things we're doing. Some of it might not make sense to you. When we hear the term Christian, your mind doesn't go to what some of us would think of Christian. You have kind of a cultural understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus. And so this morning, if you find yourself in that category, if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, and yet you find yourself knowing that either you're in a position right now or a time right now in your life where things are difficult, where things are dark, or you know that those times will come, I want to encourage you to find hope in the only place you can find hope, and that's in Jesus. There's nowhere else to find hope. There's nowhere else to find redemption. There's nowhere else to find the healing for the pain that you're either going through or that life will bring. I want you to understand that Jesus went through these trials too, that he has suffered loss, that he has suffered dark times, darker than we could ever imagine. And he came out victorious. He beat sin and he beat death. Jesus calls us to repent and believe. That's my challenge to you. If you this morning would call yourself a non-Christian or not really sure, I would challenge you to understand what Jesus means when he says repent and believe. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to God. Turn to the forgiveness he offers. Turn to the healing he offers. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Allow Jesus to take your burdens. It is light and easy. This morning, if you are that, if you find yourself in that position, talk to me after the service. I'll be around. Brad Thayer, he'll be around. If you came here with a friend, ask them what this means, what it means to have hope in Jesus in the midst of trials. You're already here. Why not go ahead and wait around and talk to one of us? This morning, you may find yourself in your... You're a devout Christian. You pray and study the scriptures, and yet you're in this time where it doesn't seem to lift. The darkness doesn't seem to go away. What should you do? Have faith. I know that that seems simple, that you are already doing that, but continue to persevere. More than that, find other Christians that can help carry your burdens with you. One of the greatest things about this church is that that my wife and I have found, especially in the midst of the loss of my father, is how much this church loves us, how much this church loves each other. Find those Christians who will carry your burdens in this time as well. Reach out to them. So this afternoon, as you're at lunch and you're talking and you're making small talk or you're watching the game or whatever you're doing, open up to each other. Let them know. Let other Christians know what you're struggling with, what's going on in your life, how they can not only pray for you, but how they can help you and hold you accountable. I often think back to Rehoboam, one of the kings of Israel, when I begin to think of looking to other Christians for comfort and help. And if you know the story of Rehoboam, you might be like, why would you look there? Rehoboam, you can find his passages regarding Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. Specifically, verse 8 is what I want to read. But what you'll find about Rehoboam was a son of Solomon, king of Israel. And Rehoboam was not a very good king. He didn't take the advice of those who knew better. Imagine yourself being named king or queen of a country, and you have to choose advisors. The advisors that I would choose would be those who knew what they were doing. Smart, well-versed in politics and world affairs. Rehoboam, however, didn't do that. Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 8, "But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who grew up with him and said before him." Not very smart. He was among the counsel of those who are unaware. So this morning, I would challenge you, if you are in that time, don't find a group of Rehoboams. And what I mean by that is a group of those who are unaware of God's redemption, who don't understand the hope that we have in Christ. Find a group of wise Christians who can guide you, who can bear your burdens with you, who can hold you up when you can't hold yourself up. God has provided this body in part for that purpose, that we might care and love one another, that we might bear one another's burdens and watch over one another. So this morning, I pray that if you are in the midst of a trial, if you are, no one is coming, if the new year brings not happiness, but heartache, I pray that you would find your hope in Christ, that you would place your hope in what God has done already for us. Pray with me. Father, I ask that your comforting hand would be on us as a congregation, Lord, that as we reflect on our past year, Father, as we look towards the new year, Lord, that we would understand that part of life is understanding that things won't always be easy, that things will become difficult. Lord, I pray that we would, as a congregation, bond together, care for one another, bear each other's burdens, Father, and that we would point each other to Christ. Say, take hope and find hope in what he has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.